As someone who writes a lot of articles and writes scripture references quite often, this writing up on the board Ephesians 2:1-FF means something to me. And I assume always that it means something to other people as well. In other words, they know what I mean by that. But I've had at least two people tell me, you know, what does that mean? So what that means is I didn't know exactly where we were supposed to stop. And that's usually what it means, especially when it's up on the board. I knew that it was Ephesians 2, verse 1, but I didn't have the information at the house that is up here at the building. So that means one and following. So verses following. And that means that they'll announce to you when to stop whenever they get up. So I just wanted you to know about that. The lesson this evening, we're going to be discussing tongue speaking. And I'm going to blank it just for a moment because I don't want you to read the definition yet. Tongue speaking is something that was practiced by the Christians in the first century. We find an example of it in Acts, the second chapter, where the apostles on the day of Pentecost began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It is likewise something that is practiced both by some charismatics who claim to be Christians and followers of God in our society today, but also is practiced by individuals in other religions. And what I want to do this evening is to show what the biblical practice of tongue speaking was in the first century, to identify whether or not that practice continues today, and to identify whether or not the practice of tongue speaking that is prevalent today is that very same thing that was practiced in the first century. Now, just in the way I turned that and couched that that announcement just now, I think that you can see that I do not believe that what is commonly called speaking in tongues today is the same thing as was practiced by Christians in the first century. I don't believe that that is the case. And I think the fact that there are individuals in other religions that practice tongue speaking is perhaps an indication that what is being done today may be different from that which is done in the first century. But as always, we strive to establish practice and the veracity and truthfulness of any particular action by going to God's Word and to establishing what is indeed in accord with Scripture. And I think it would be fairly easy for us to do that this evening. So this is a primer. We're not going to go into all the details with regard to a discussion of tongue speaking. That would take more than one lesson to do so. But it will give us, I think, a broad and general understanding of the practice today as it's contrasted with that in the past. Now, establishing that, first of all, I do not want to cast aspersion upon the motivation or the beliefs of any who practice modern day tongue speaking. I think that there are certain cases where that is valid. I'll give you a couple of examples. Bob Tilton is a charismatic preacher that in the Pentecostal movement that is very well known on television. And there are actually some, for example, interviews that that have been made with one of his former roommates in college, to where they actually discussed how to fleece people through a religious scam. And of course, Bob Tilton has been to a very great extent stigmatized because of indiscretions and financial misdealings and disgraced as a result of those things. And I think he's a charlatan. I think his actions have shown him to be a charlatan. Jimmy Swaggart would be another example. He's a bit both of those kind of a bit past their prime in that these scandals that at one point in time caused them to have to go off the air. Now both of them are back in smaller quote ministries, but Jimmy Swaggart's, of course, was a sexual indiscretion, and yet as he was engaged in such ungodliness, he was claiming that he was a vessel of God, and as he spoke in tongues, he claimed that this was from the Holy Spirit. I remember watching a 2020 expose on another particular individual that is of this ilk. His name is Popoff. I forget now what his first name is, but his last name, Popoff. And he actually was caught using a transmitter to where surveys were taken, and he was using that almost like a person who was a mind reader or a magician would use those tricks of the trade to make people believe that what he was doing was from the Holy Spirit when it was all just a scam. So there are individuals who are scam artists, individuals who are insincere, individuals who practice tongue speaking by using alliterative sounds, and there's a word as I was looking over this, and I probably won't say it correctly, but onomatopoetic sounds that are very common with regard to glossolalia, and they practice these things so that it'll trip off their tongue so that they can deceive people. So they are out there. But I do not want to state and cast aspersion that every individual who engages in this activity is being dishonest, who knows he's not speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave him utterance, because I think there can be sincere people who are caught up in ecstasy, who indeed engage in these kinds of activities, both in among individuals who claim to be Christians, as well as in some of these other religions. The question is, and always will be, is it something that is in accord with what the Scriptures teach? That is it authorized by God? And that's the only thing that we should concern ourselves in our discussion this evening. So what I want to do is put the definition up on the board. This is from basically Encyclopedia Britannica, but it's on the but it's on the website, their electronic version of this, where they define glossolalia, which is the term that has been coined with regard to modern-day tongue speaking. It comes from the Greek word glossa, which means tongue, and lalia, which means talking. So tongue talking. And what these are, as defined by this secular source, is utterances approximating words and speech, usually produced during states of intense religious experience. The vocal organs of the speaker are affected, the tongue moves, in many cases without the conscious control of the speaker, and generally unintelligible speech pours forth. Now, again, you'll notice, even though this is a secular source, there is an indication of a legitimate phenomenon that is actually taking place. I almost spoke in tongues just then, didn't I? Utterance that is unintelligible. But he says here that it is the tongue moves, in many cases without the conscience control. An individual reaches a state of ecstasy to where he basically loses control. These are ecstatic utterances. And if you look at modern-day tongue-speaking examples of it, you can go to YouTube and look. You can see any number of examples in exposés and documentaries concerning individuals engaging. You can go to a charismatic church just about any night that's not on Sunday or Wednesday, because you're supposed to be here then, and go and visit in situations like that and listen, and you'll see examples of this. And invariably, that's what you're hearing, is those ecstatic utterances, the onomatopoetic sounds and the alliterative consonants and those kinds of things that are characteristic of such charismatic speech. And the question is, are these things that are practiced today that you see time and again in the charismatic churches what was practiced in the first century? And I think if we look at the Scripture and we look at what the Scriptures show, there is a very big difference between what was practiced in the first century and what is practiced today. Okay, so I've got about 4 points that I want to make, and we'll do it fairly rapidly. And the first point that I want to make is that in the Bible, tongue speaking was always a language that was known to men, but spoken by one who was untaught in that language. That is why it was a sign. That is why it was evidence that the individual and what he spoke was speaking from God. Because though others might understand that language, it was a language that he had not learned and did not know. Now, me, for an example, we were around the kitchen table this afternoon before Tyler and his friend Sawyer left to go back home. We were talking about different languages, and Tyler said, I want to learn Latin. And Sawyer said, carpe diem, and I said, caveat emptor, and he said, veni, vidi, vici, and that was about it. That's about all the Latin that we know, and I probably didn't pronounce any of that right either. But if I were to start speaking in Latin right now, or German right now, or French now, or Spanish, by the way, I only know English. So any language other than English, if I were to begin speaking fluently in that language, then that would be an indication of a miracle, because it was something that I had not learned, something that I could not naturally know. Now, if you go to Acts, the second chapter, you find an example of this on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the apostles. In verses 1 through 4, it is an indication, again, of a gift that was sent by God, something that was prophesied and alluded to in Acts, the first chapter. In verse 2, we're told there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And then as a part of this demonstration of the Spirit coming upon them, this baptism of the Spirit, we're told in verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in other tongues. Now, the thing that you have to understand is that when the term tongue is used in Scripture, it has reference to a language. And in fact, we utilize the term in that way today as well, though not as often. It is not as common. But commonly, that's the understanding, the recognition that in this particular case, that certainly was so. You'll notice in verse 8 of the text that these Jews, well, let's start with verse 6. When the sound occurred, the multitudes, these Jews on Pentecost, they came together, were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And so the term tongue there has reference to a language. And not only a language, but a language that was spoken by individuals who are present on that particular occasion. So the apostles were speaking twofold purpose in regard to this. One, it was a sign. As some claim that that these were drunk, these men were drunk, even though it was the third hour of the day. In Peter's answer in verse 14 of the text is, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is a sign. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is proof that what these individuals were doing was from God. But there is not only that purpose, but there is also the purpose of edifying. That is, what was being spoken was the message that these individuals needed to hear in order for their souls to be saved. Contrast to that, I thought it was interesting. Only time I've ever seen this, but I was watching a bit of Jimmy Swaggart, who was having a crusade. This has been a number of years ago in Mexico. I don't remember what city it was in Mexico, but there were tens of thousands of individuals in the stadium where he was preaching. And the interesting thing about it was Jimmy Swaggart was preaching in English because he did not know Spanish, and he had an interpreter who was beside him. And so Jimmy Swaggart, just as I've had to do in India and other places as I've preached, he would say a particular phrase, and then his interpreter, who knew English, would take that phrase and he would relate it in Spanish so that the individuals could hear it. Now, this is what we must do when we do not have spiritual gifts. But Jimmy Swaggart claims to have the ability to speak in tongues. And in fact, in the midst of that sermon, he spoke in tongues. And what did the interpreter do? The interpreter spoke in tongues as well. But neither one of them spoke in Spanish. First of all, Jimmy Swaggart spoke in such a way to where it was basically gibberish, these ecstatic utterances that could not be understood, unintelligible. And then the Spanish interpreter did exactly the same thing. Didn't use exactly the same noises, but did exactly the same thing. And every individual who was in the audience, both on the television and also in the stadium, could not understand either Swaggart or the interpreter. Now, you see the difference between that kind of practice and what we see that happened here in Acts, the second chapter. These individuals spoke in language that they knew. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them. Oh, well, we can start with verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretan Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. The wonderful works of God. And so we find point one, the difference between what was practiced in the first century and what you commonly hear among charismatics, and not only those who call themselves Christians, but again, those of other more primitive cultures and primitive religions, naturist religions, those who follow after. If I'm not mistaken, some of the more esoteric magical religions, black magic, dark magic religions, they have their ecstatic utterances as well, their glossolalia that they practice. That's what you see today, and it's a far cry from what the apostles and New Testament Christians did in the first century. Okay, let's look at a second point along these lines. You might want to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the apostle Paul is dealing with the gift of tongue speaking in the assembly at Corinth. We want to point out, secondly, that when tongues were utilized, the gift of tongues was utilized and presented in the first century assembly, that it was spoken either in the presence of those who understood, as we saw in Acts the second chapter with regard to the preaching to the Jews on Pentecost, or else in the presence of one who could interpret that particular tongue speaking, that particular language. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, it is a reference because there were problems in the church of Corinth, the individuals who were abusing the practice of tongue speaking and causing confusion in the church. He gave directions. He says, "Likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Now again, not to cast too much aspersion upon Jimmy Swaggart, but I think in this case he's deserving of it. When he was speaking to that Spanish-speaking audience and he spoke an unintelligible language, that's all that those words were spoken to, is the air. They weren't spoken to those individuals because those individuals could not be edified by words that they could not understand. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That which is scriptural and acceptable is that these words, if they are spoken in an assembly, are to be spoken with an interpreter present. Notice in verse 27, his direction with regard to this. After he acknowledges the problems they had, he said, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." So he's saying we don't want the assembly to be taken over in tongue speaking. Take turns, don't have a lot of it, and make sure if you have this gift of tongues that there be someone to interpret. But, verse 28, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So don't do it if there is no interpreter present. Why? Because it does not edify. And so the purpose of tongue speaking in the assembly was to deliver a message from God. It is a sign. It is an indication that which is being spoken is from God, but it is not effective unless there was one to interpret so that the individuals might know the message that is proclaimed. Now, there are individuals today that try to accommodate those things and talk about how this is a personal prayer language. You've heard that type of thing stated. And I've always thought that rather peculiar since God knows what we have need of before we ask it, why it's necessary that there be some special language that some have and others don't in communicating to God. No, what they're saying is, this is a practice that I want to justify, but the practice that they're talking about justifying is not the same practice as was practiced in the first century. It's not the same in kind. It is not the same in practice with regard to both the limitations and the actual activity as it was engaged in the assemblies in the first century. Let's go to a third point very similar to this, and that is that the purpose of tongue speaking, as we alluded to, was to edify. And in that same context, in chapter 14, look at verse 6, for example. He says, "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching?" All of those things are edifying because they are imparting knowledge. And a tongue, if the tongue is not understood, does not impart any knowledge. There is no profit simply to speak unintelligible words, because the purpose of tongues are to teach, whether it be through prophecy or revelation, knowledge, teaching, as indicated in the text. Now notice also in verse 19, he says, "In the church," this is the Apostle Paul, and by the way, just to make this statement, the church at Corinth very much was enamored with tongue speaking. In fact, I can see some real parallels with a practice that was legitimately present in the church at Corinth and the desires among many charismatics in the religious world today, in that it is something that is a preoccupation and obsession for them. And as a result, it's something that they greatly desire, they seek after. I've got a bulletin that was written by an Assembly of God preacher. We have our bulletins, and I have one in my files to where there was an article written on how to speak in tongues. And, of course, we understand that we speak as the Spirit gives us utterance, as is indicated in Scripture. But, in effect, what the Assembly of God preacher was saying is that, you know, sometimes it is necessary to let the Spirit have its way, and the best way of doing this is by loosening your tongue through the use of alliterative phrases. And he had a number of them that he had listed out with a lot of B's or a lot of L's or a lot of M's. And he said, basically what I want you to do is to read those and memorize them and then start saying them over and over again and say them faster and faster and faster and let your mouth loosen and let the Spirit take over and very soon you'll be speaking in tongues. You see. And that's the kind of thing we have an obsession in our society, in our culture today. There are many individuals, charismatics, they want to do these kinds of things. And so the Apostle Paul, because the church of Corinth was taking that same approach and that obsession, the tongue speaking was actually one of the least effective gifts that, and I don't by any means want to besmirch tongue speaking, as it were, but the limitations of tongue speaking is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The better gifts, the more edifying, more beneficial gifts, are the ones that they should be asking for, not the more ostentatious of gifts. And I see the same problems among charismatics today. But notice again, as you look at verse 19 of the text, he said, "In the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue." I'd rather speak 5 words that you can understand than 10,000 words. And these words come from God, so these words are inspired, but you don't understand what I'm saying because you don't know that language. And so they are ineffectual in that regard. Verse 26 of the text. "How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, the concept of edification, building up, how is that accomplished? It is accomplished through instruction. You see today, again, primarily in these various assemblies, if you've witnessed them on television or in person, you've seen the practice of tongue speaking that has that effect of creating an emotional upheaval. And in fact, among some who are overly stimulated in this regard, you have what begins with a sporadic tongue-speaking episode or two that begins to encompass the entirety of the church, where there is basically a frenzy that happens as a result of these things. And they feed on it. And that's their purpose. I'm not in any way misrepresenting what it is they do and why they do it. They would freely admit to you that we need to have the Holy Spirit in this place, and here we go. But there's nothing that is edifying about it because nobody understands a word that is being said. And there is the distinction and there is the difference. Then the fourth and final point that we want to make in our lesson, and this one is significant, is that the tongue speaking that was practiced by Christians in the first century is no longer available to us as Christians today. There was prophecy given that those things would come to an end. Now, we can go into some great detail as to the dissemination of the gifts, the recognition that the ability to speak in tongues as well as other spiritual gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we can argue, for example, that since the apostles no longer live, then they are no longer available to impart the gift of tongue speaking or any other spiritual gifts. But what I want to emphasize is a text taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that I believe establishes very clearly that God intended for that practice to end at a particular point in time. And when I say in time, that is after certain events had taken place. I would remind you that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. There is an elliptical section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he talks about a better way, and that is the way of love. And I want you to even notice how it's stated in verse 31 of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Not necessarily the most ostentatious gifts, but the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And then the 13th chapter is his explanation of the more excellent way. And that more excellent way is love. And so he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And as you continue on in verse 3, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, I have not love, it profits me nothing. And so the point he's making is, y'all are all clamoring for these spiritual gifts, and you're abusing these spiritual gifts, and you have to understand that it doesn't matter what gifts you have, if love is not present, it's not doing you any good. And so love is what is more important. And as he talks about love, he brings the thoughts of his readers back to the practice of spiritual gifts, or the use of spiritual gifts. Notice in verse 8 of the text, he talks about how love never fails. Now he's just in verses 3 through 7 talked about the characteristics of love, indicated that love never fails. Now what does that mean, love never fails? Love never ceases. In fact, if you go down to verse 13, there are three things that abide. These are things that will be with us and will remain until Christ comes again. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. You know, you think about that, just as an aside to illustrate the point, there will come a time when we will no longer walk by faith. We are told that we walk by faith, not by sight. There will come a time when we will see and we will know. And then we will no longer walk by faith. As we are in the presence of God in heaven, we will no longer have to have faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, because we will be there. There will come a time where we will no longer have hope, because the hope will be realized. The life that we live in the hope of eternity. When we reach eternity, our hope will be realized. We will always love. But there is a point that he is making here with regard to certain things that were there for a period of time, but at some point in time would come to an end. And he contrasts that with love. And so he says in verse 8 of the text, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. Now the question is, okay, we all acknowledge, we all realize that there will come a time when tongues will cease. And the question is, when is that time? It's a very legitimate question. And there are various interpretations that are placed upon the text, but you have to understand the importance of context as you're dealing with these things. For example, the charismatic will take this passage, and this is the way he will interpret it. He says that prophecy will fail. We prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, Jesus Christ is perfect. That which is perfect is referring to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again, then tongues will cease. So tongues will continue until Jesus comes again. That's the position they take. But that does violence to the context. It's not something that is indicated with regard to a personal pronoun, an individual, a being, anyway, in the context. The Greek grammar doesn't allow for it, but that's not what he's been talking about. He's talking about spiritual gifts, and it's not just tongue speaking. The recognition that there are certain things that will abide, but there are certain things that will come to an end. And I think that it's important we notice, as we look at this passage, that we know in part, verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part. There is a time when the prophecies will fail. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the same thing as ceasing. There will be a time when there will be no more inspired speaking. That's what prophecy is. People talk about what's prophecy. It's foretelling. It's telling the future. No, that's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is an inspired message from God. There will come a time when speaking that which is inspired will come to an end. Why was it present here? It was something that was partial. So there were individuals who were in the church in the first century who had a partial message from God. They didn't have all of the message from God. They had a portion of it. And so they shared it with other Christians. Hey, God spoke to me directly. This is what He told me. And they shared it with someone else. The same thing is true with regard to tongues. They will cease. And where there is knowledge, the knowledge there has reference to inspired knowledge. We already made reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So it is inspired knowledge, these spiritual gifts. There will come a time when the spiritual gifts will cease. What are these spiritual gifts that are under consideration in this text have reference to? Knowledge, edification, prophecy, tongue, knowledge. Those things that are partial. Now I want you to read this text again, noting now verse 10 and understanding what the term perfect indicates as it is used in the Greek language. What does it indicate? Perfect. Maturity or completeness. When you're talking about something that is mature or something that is complete, you're talking about something that is perfect as the term is defined in the Greek. So what's the contrast? You have partial prophecy, you have partial knowledge, you have partial tongues, and those things will remain until you have that which is complete. Is that referring to Jesus Christ? Or is that referring to complete knowledge? Complete inspiration? Complete Scripture? That which equips a man. Perfects a man, in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Equips him unto every good work. And that's the point. In the first century, they did not have the completed revelation of God. What they had was partial revelation. Things were being written down. It was necessary that they solve problems, that they find words from God, because they didn't have it all at that point in time. And the spiritual gifts were never intended to continue. They were intended to cease when the point in time came to where we had all that we needed. And so we leave you with this final point from 2 Timothy, the third chapter. You might want to turn with me there. It's one that we've read time and time again. Quote it quite often, but I'm going to read it for you this time so I don't mess up in the middle of it. Verse 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, by the way, just to make note of it, the writer Jude, and of course his letter was written late in the canon. You remember the call that he gave to the Christians of the first century to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. The faith once for all delivered. It was God's intent to equip us thoroughly with everything that we needed. A process had to be completed for that to be accomplished. And there were interim practices that were practiced by the first century Christians as a stopgap measure. And I do not say that to demean the spiritual gifts. But let me give you a contrast. There was a lady, her name is Inez. Some of y'all might remember her, because a long, long time ago, and shortly after I came and began preaching here at Westside, that we had a radio program and we had a call-in program. And one lady, she called in, she was a charismatic, and she felt so sorry for us because we didn't have the Holy Spirit. And she thought that was just a sad thing, that here we were on the radio and we were preaching the gospel, but we didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so we didn't have the Holy Spirit talking to us and telling us things so that we could share those things with others. And I told her, Inez, why are you sad that we don't have the Holy Spirit telling us these things? Because the Holy Spirit has already told us everything He wants to tell us. And it is everything that we need to be fully equipped. They didn't have that in the first century, but we have it today. Why would I want something that's only partial? Why would I only want to hear a part of it or to be able to relate a part of it to those who are in the world when the Holy Spirit has delivered to me all of it, that which is complete. And now that I have all of it, so that it equips me, again, looking at the text, Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That which is complete has come to equip us so that we might be complete. It's not talking about Jesus Christ coming again. It's talking about His revealed will being given to us so that we have everything that we need for every good work. And that's happened. And we've got it. I don't need the Holy Spirit to come down and tell me anything because I have everything I need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't have what is partial. I have what's perfect. And as a result of that, I don't need the partial anymore. It's a very simple principle, very simple process. And what we need to do is make sure that we aren't scared or intimidated by the practice. It is a legitimate phenomenon. I said it right that time. It's legitimate. There are people out there that are just as sincere as they possibly can be, and they work themselves up to the point to where they began to speak ecstatically. The language is unintelligible. Every example you can look at, it's unintelligible, and it's not what was practiced in the first century. Why in the world will we be enamored or long for those kinds of things that are in part when we have the perfect and complete revelation of God for man? We don't need those things. And we're not the ones that should be felt sorry for, because we have and we are seeking to follow that which equips us for every good work. And so, as we look at the contrast between the tongue speaking of the first century and the glossolalia of modern times, we find that they are two very, very different things. And while we do not in any way seek to question the integrity of individuals who engage in such activities, we can, because we have examined the Scripture, recognize that what they are doing does not have its origin from the Holy Spirit or from Jesus Christ or from the Heavenly Father. And as such, it is something we refuse to be caught up in. So, we're going to offer an invitation at this time. The lesson was not intended to bring an individual to faith, but rather to correct some misunderstandings religiously and to affirm the truth on this particular subject. But we would be remiss if we did not take this opportunity to invite individuals to respond to the invitation call. Don't know your heart, but if there is a need, whatever it may be, for you to respond, if you're a child of God or not, if you need to obey the gospel of our Lord, you need to study more about those things, then please let us know. We give you an opportunity to do so. Ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.